Am I on? Oh, I'm on. Wow, it's loud, loud. Hope it's not too loud. Okay. Thank you, Stephen, for those songs. Stephen always tries to pick at least one song that has to do with the message, and that one about making me a servant exactly fits today's message here. And thank you for those who have been praying for me. I felt that this week. I really have. I did have a bad dream last night that I couldn't find my sermon notes at all, couldn't find anything. I couldn't find my wife to go home and get them. It was getting dark. People were leaving. It was just, I was hoping it wasn't like one of those dreams in the book of Genesis where the chief baker and the chief thing, you know, that came through. So anyway, let's hope that's not the case. But thank you for those who've been praying for me. I need it. So let me see here. Oh, we got it on here. Okay. Oh, up there. Duh. Okay. True greatness, great failure, troubles ahead, and ultimate redemption. There we go. Background. Okay. This is the last night of Jesus' earthly life. The night that he was betrayed by Judas, thank you. Please correct me if I do wrong today, okay? I'm sorry, I know. Amen, brother. Okay. Goodness, I am off today. Okay, slow down, Phil. Brian, you have to come remember me if I speak too fast. I get nervous. I'm already nervous, but in John 13, we find Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, the task given to a servant, and in doing that, he set an example of humility and service that he wanted his disciples to follow. In the Luke's gospel, the Passover celebration, the Lord's Supper, it has already been observed. By the way, I'm going to take about 40 minutes today in my sermon, so don't get upset. It's there. I've timed it. Maybe longer. I don't know. Hopefully not. True greatness. Luke 22:24-27. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to him, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." A familiar long-running dispute, as John MacArthur terms it, has once again emerged about who'd be the greatest in the kingdom among the apostles. Previously, this had happened, I think, at least three times, and now they're at it again. Now, the apostles were focused on the millennial kingdom, where the Messiah, that's Jesus, would rule and reign on this earth, and they seemed to think that it was imminent, just around the corner, and so they were jockeying for position and power. What they didn't understand was that the Messiah had to suffer first, and also that there would be a church age before the millennial kingdom could come about. This misconception of an imminent millennial kingdom brought up their sinful pride, their worldliness, their argument about who would be the greatest. And Jesus' rebuke was really amazingly gentle and gracious. I mean, he could have really let them have it. He contrasted the Gentiles' rulers' methods of operation with the kingdom of heaven's methods. In the world's ways of operating, leaders sought greatness by using power, force, domination, intimidation, dictatorship, you know, my way or the highway. They also like to be called, actually, they like to call themselves benefactors, common title of honor in the ancient Middle East for those in prominent places of leadership. They like to get credit for what they'd done, mostly very false credit, I'd add. So they really craved honor, recognition, praise, and credit in addition to the power that they had. And by the way, we're not much different in this modern world. So Jesus now describes the kingdom of heaven's way of operating, the total opposite of the world's way. Greatness and honor in God's kingdom come to those who are the humblest, like a small child, like somebody who serves, you know. Jesus asks, who is greater? The one at the table being served, you know, the honored guest? Or is it the one who's serving, the table waiter? Well, in the world's eyes, the greater is the one who's being served. But then Jesus exclaimed, but I'm among you as one who serves. Not only had he washed their feet earlier, in a few hours, he, the holy, sinless, loving Son of God, would be nailed to a cross between two thieves as if he were a common criminal. He'd be taking God's punishment for the sins of the world, the ultimate act of humility and servanthood, the supreme example of greatness in God's kingdom. And by the way, let's go back to verse 26 for a second here. Not pass over this. The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. See, that's good news. It means that true greatness is open to all of us. As someone once noted, everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love, and I would add a spirit of humility. You know, how cool is that? You know? And there's a million ways to serve. Home, church, taking up the carpet, camp. I mean, just a million ways to serve. So, you know, we can all be great. I think that God's way is different than our way. The promise of the kingdom reaffirmed, verses 28 to 30. You are those who stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, I grant to you, a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, after his gentle rebuke, Jesus now approvingly notes that the apostles are the ones who stuck with him. They've stayed by him in his trials. You remember at the end of the encounter with the rich young ruler, Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And Peter then says, he's speaking for all the apostles, we've left all to follow you. We're not like this rich ruler who wanted to hang on to his possessions and power, you know. We've left everything. What's they're going to be for us? And I think this is an honest question. And Jesus replied, and indeed the apostles had left everything to follow Jesus. They had left their livelihoods. Four of them we know were fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and maybe up to seven might have been fishermen. In a manner of speaking, they left their families. We know that Peter was married because they had a mother-in-law. That's usually a tepoaf. And in 1 Corinthians 9, we find that the other apostles were apparently married too. So there are probably long periods of separation from family and loved ones during their following of Jesus. In essence, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. They were all in. They were completely committed. They weren't half-hearted weekend warriors. Not that they were perfect. I mean, here they are still arguing about who's the greatest. You know, in a few hours, Peter's going to deny the Lord, and all the apostles will desert Jesus and flee. They're not perfect, but they're committed. Also in John 6, Jesus had fed 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two small fishes, with the result that a number of people started following him for the wrong reasons, basically political. So he uttered some very hard teachings to sift out the false disciples from the true ones. John 6 says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? I mean, where else is there? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So while the fair weather disciples turned their back on Jesus, the disciples had remained with him. They had stuck with him in his trials. So in verse 29, he reminds them again, as he has previously, he's granting them a kingdom that they will have central places of honor and authority in the millennial kingdom at his table. Failure. Verses 31 to 34, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny him three times that you know me. So in verses 31 to 34, Jesus addresses Peter, but really all the apostles, about the troubles lying ahead of them that very night. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked, actually the word is more like insisted or demanded in the Greek, he has demanded to sift all of you as wheat. Now the pronoun you in this verse is plural in the Greek, so it's correctly translated as all of you. Satan has demanded that he be allowed to sift all the apostles like one sifts wheat. So here the curtains of heaven are being pulled back, and we're getting a kind of a behind-the-scenes peek at a high level of interaction between God and Satan, kind of reminiscent of the interaction between God and Satan in the book of Job. Notice that Satan had to ask God for permission to touch Peter, just like he had to ask permission to touch Job, okay? Who's in charge? God's in charge. He's in control. Satan is not. Satan can only do what God explicitly permits. he cannot operate independently of God's permission, and this should be comforting to us. Anything Satan does in our lives has been done with God's permission. Satan is on God's leash, and he can only go as far as that leash permits. Interesting, too, that God grants Satan's request or demand, just like he did with Job. Actually, there's other places in the Bible where God uses Satan kind of as his errand boy to fulfill his own purposes. So, going back to the sifting, that... Are we stuck? Here we go. Okay. Going back to the sifting that Satan wants to do to all the apostles. In the Middle East, wheat would be placed in this flat basket, and there'd be like a moderate breeze blowing, and you'd throw it up in the air, you know, up and down, and the chaff would go out. The idea was to sift the wheat, which you wanted, from the chaff, which is just junk. You don't want the chaff. The Greek word for sift, siniazo, means to sift, shaken in a sieve, figuratively by inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. Satan's motive in the sifting is pretty obvious. He wants to destroy their faith. He wants everything spiritually positive to be sifted out with nothing left but disillusionment and despair. Why are we following Jesus? It's come to nothing. We've wasted our lives, you know? That kind of thing. God's motive in allowing the siftings to sift out or shake away the bad stuff, the spiritual crud, and leaving a pure, genuine, unadulterated faith in God. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In verse 32, the you and the your, they're now singular. Jesus is now addressing Peter directly, Peter only. He is praying that Peter's faith does not fail. Notice he doesn't ask that Peter be kept from temptation, or even that he wouldn't give in to temptation, but that his faith wouldn't utterly fail during the sifting. See, Jesus knew Peter would deny him, but that despite his failure, despite his denials of Jesus, his faith would remain. And this should be comforting. Jesus himself, the Son of God, is interceding for Peter, and his prayers were answered, as we'll see later on. He also intercedes for us, it says in Romans 8:31. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Jesus adds, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Notice it's not if, but it's when you turn back. Jesus knew that though Peter's faith would falter and he'd stumble badly, that he'd be gently and lovingly restored by the very same Savior whom he had denied knowing. As a result, Peter would be a changed man. And he'd be able to help and strengthen his brothers in ways he couldn't before. So it's comforting to know that Peter's failures, major failures, that night didn't doom him, weren't the end of the story for him. And similarly, our failures don't have to be the end of our story, but we too can be forgiven and restored. More on that later. In verse 33, Peter argues with Jesus, saying, "Well, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter was sincere in that protest, but Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. In fact, in verse 34, he tells Peter, not only is he not ready to go to prison and death, this very night you're going to deny me three times. Peter's self-confidence is badly misplaced. It's woefully, woefully bad. Troubles ahead, Luke 22, verses 35 to 38. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "Lord, see, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. So in verse 35, Jesus references two previous missions, Luke 9 and Luke 10, where he'd sent the disciples out to preach the gospel of kingdom to the nation of Israel. He sent them out without provisions, but their needs had been supplied by the people they stayed with in the various towns. Okay? Jesus had been a popular rabbi in those days among the common people, especially up north in Galilee, and the disciples were generally welcomed and had a good reception in their homeland. Now in verse 36, Jesus warns them that the situation is about to change. They're going to be encountering opposition and trouble from now on. They're going to have to make preparations for their missionary journeys to provide for themselves, take along some money, some provisions. They'll also have to watch for their safety. In verse 37, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:12, "It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment.'" And that prophecy was fulfilled the next morning, as he was crucified between two thieves as if he was just a common criminal, a transgressor, an outlaw. Now you might wonder why Luke put this quotation from Jesus from Isaiah right there. Was it kind of random? No, it's not. The implication is here is that his crucifixion is going to be a turning point for the disciples. They too will start being seen as transgressors, as people doing bad things, as outlaws because of their connection with Jesus. Any honeymoon with the Jewish nation or anybody else is now over with. From now on, there's going to be hostility and persecution. In the upper room discourse that same evening, Jesus warned them that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And this happened. In the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the apostles and other believers, they're persecuted. They were jailed, they were imprisoned, they were flogged, they were stoned, they were killed. Mobs stirred up against them. Fulfilling the Great Commission was not a little party in the park, not at all. Going back to verse 36, we see Jesus saying, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Virtually all commentators say that Jesus didn't literally mean for them to buy a sword. They see it as a graphic or figurative or idiomatic way of saying grave peril is lying ahead of you, as we just mentioned. That Jesus didn't literally mean to buy swords is evidenced by the fact that when Peter took a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, he was rebuked by Jesus. Jesus said, "Put back your sword in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Just like Peter's denial of Jesus is found in all four Gospels, his impulsive, foolish use of the sword is also found in all four Gospels. Nowhere in the book of Acts do we find the apostles or disciples using swords to defend themselves, nor in the epistles do we find any command to get or use swords for self-defense, nor in the history of the early church do we ever find the church using the sword for defense. Now, we can note that several times in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul using the sword of the human government for protection and for advancement of the gospel. For example, Acts 22, He's being stretched out, being ready to be flogged. And he asks, he says, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And then the Roman commander became alarmed and immediately backed off. Of course, we can note nowadays, or many over history, a lot of times this sort of human government turns a blind eye to Christian persecution. Sometimes it's even pointed at the Christians, like in certain Islamic countries, like in Hindu countries like India, like in countries like North Korea or Eritrea. But it does seem to me that we can and should take reasonable precautions for safety. How many of you lock your doors at night? Yeah, I thought so. Okay, I do too, right? I lock my car when I'm driving it, okay? But even when we take prudent, reasonable precautions for our safety, we have to remember that our ultimate trust must not be in the precautions, but in the God we serve. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. The Lord is not against watchmen standing guard, but he has to be in charge there. Verse 38, the disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. The disciples, unfortunately, were taking Jesus' words literally to get a sword. So they reported they had two swords. These are battle swords in the Greek. Again, virtually all the commentators agree that when Jesus says, this is enough, that's enough, he isn't meaning that two swords are sufficient for his protection, but they're badly missing his meaning. Like he's saying, in essence, enough of that kind of talk. You guys are just not getting it. You know, I give up. After all, in Matthew's account, he told Peter, when Peter wielded a sword, that he had more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. That could be up to 100,000 angels. And two swords would be enough? I don't think so. Now, I want to circle back and take a further look at Simon Peter's failure. This is going to be the heart of my message here today. Why the Lord allowed him to fail, what happened as a result, and what we can learn from it. Remember, this passage begins with the apostles arguing with each other about who was the greatest among them. Let me quote from John Bevere's book, The Bait of Satan. We can almost guess who initiated the dispute among the apostles. Simon Peter, since he had the most dominating personality of the group and was usually the one who spoke up first. He was probably quick to remind the others he'd been the only one to walk on water. Or perhaps he refreshed them about how he'd had the first revelation of who Jesus really was. Or he may have shared again his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter was fairly confident that he was the greatest of the 12. But this confidence was anchored in pride. Even though he'd received the abundant revelation of who Jesus was, he was not yet walking in the character and humility of Christ. He was not building with the materials necessary for the kingdom of God. Pride would never be strong enough to equip him to fulfill his destiny in Christ. We also see further evidence of Peter's pride in Matthew's account, Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away. This is talking to the apostles. You will all fall away on account of me. Peter responds, even if all fall away, even if all of them, those guys fall away, I never will. Translation, I'm better or stronger than the rest of the apostles, or Jesus, you underestimate me. No, Peter. Jesus does not underestimate you. When he uttered these words, in less than 5 hours, he would deny or disown the Lord 3 times. Peter's faith in himself was badly misplaced, as he was about to find out. So what can we learn from the disastrous chapter in Peter's life? I'm going to borrow some ideas from, you guessed it, Ray Pritchard. I like him. I'm using there's 4 points. The first one is no Christian man is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. That's a quote from Ray, okay? So to quote Ray, there's a mortal enemy of your soul who would destroy you if he could. Peter never forgot the words of Jesus that fateful night, and many years later he said it this way, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And Ray says, we are fools if we don't take those words seriously. I remember some time ago, I was at an elders meeting, and one of the elders mentioned a couple of prominent godly men whom I had really admired, looked up to. And he mentioned they'd fallen into major sin. And I was just shocked. I was dismayed. I thought, these guys, it couldn't be. I mean, these guys, you know, I'd never think of them doing this. But, you know, once again, no Christian man is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. I grew up as a missionary's kid, and my family, there was this family we knew that was, we were very close to. We were very, very close to them. We knew them very well. I knew this, the oldest son, he was my age. and I think I'll skip that. Okay. But I just say, in that family, the father fell into major sin. It was destroyed. You know, only the oldest son and the mother went on with the Lord, and the others didn't. And it was just sad. It was just, you know, the roaring lion devoured that family. In fact, I think Satan takes special pains to go after spiritual leaders. Ray Pritchard comments, Satan goes after spiritual leaders. He starts at the top because if he can knock off the leader, others will no doubt fall in short order. That's why the devil goes after leaders first, elders, pastors, deacons, teachers, leaders, and parents. So those of us in spiritual leadership roles, we need to watch our lives carefully. That roaring lion would like nothing better than to feast on us. And frankly, the biggest danger is pride. You know, that was the very first sin in the universe. That was a sin of Satan. Pride, it blinds us to our faults, and it blinds us to our own pride. So it's like a deadly gas that you can't see or smell or hear, but it affects you. Point number two, Satan often attacks us at the point of our strength. Isn't that what happened to Peter? You know, even if everyone else falls, they all fall away. I won't, you know. After all, courage and boldness were his strong points, right? Sure, he put his foot in his mouth a lot. He had a foot-shaped mouth, as someone said. Did that wake you up? The guys were sleeping? Sure, okay. if I see you sleeping, I'll do that again. Okay, but at least he wasn't afraid to speak up. He would say things that the other apostles were actually thinking. And, you know, he wasn't afraid to get out of that boat under the stormy water. I mean, sure, he was strong. We often tend to take our strong points for granted. I have weaknesses, but this area of strength is, you know, it's not one I worry about. I mean, it's never going to really be a temptation for me. Well, when we find ourselves thinking that way, watch out. We are in danger. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's exactly what happened to Peter. Number three, God allows us to fail in order to strip away our excessive self-confidence. Peter's faith in himself needed to fail. It needed to fail completely, drastically, utterly, to be completely stripped away, so that the only faith he had left was in the Lord Jesus, not in himself. So the Lord allowed Peter to fail so that the chaff of his self-confidence, the chaff of his faith in himself, was sifted out, leaving behind only a genuine, humble faith in the Lord. And interestingly, Peter never again did boast or brag about being great, about being better than his brothers, about his courage. He only boasted about the Lord after that. As John Bevere comments, he had been humbled. He was now a perfect candidate for the grace of God. God gives his grace to the humble. It was a lesson burned in the conscience of Peter. As he wrote in his epistle, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Ray Pritchard tells of an episode in his life that illustrates this point. He said, many years ago, during a difficult moment, in a time of enormous stress, I said some things to some dear friends I ought not to have said. The reasons don't matter, nor would I repeat what I hear what I said to them. Suffice it to say that under stress, I got angry and said hurtful things to people who did not deserve to be treated like that. In the days that followed, I paid dearly for losing my cool. I found that the anger within me subsided very slowly. It was as though once the top had blown off, I couldn't get it back on again. My anger flared every time I thought of that confrontation. A month later, while attending a conference in another state, I happened to meet a man who was to become a close personal friend. One night we stayed up late, and I told in exhaustive detail the story of my personal explosion. As I told it, I got angry all over again. My friend listened to the whole sordid tale, and then he spoke. "Ray Pritchard," he said, "you're a lucky man. What happened to you is a sign of God's grace." I was baffled by his word. Had he missed the point of the story? But he knew me better than I knew myself. God has shown you by his grace, he has shown you his grace by allowing you to lose your temper like that. How could losing my temper be an act of God's grace? For many years, you've had the image of a man completely in control of his life. You appear on the outside to be laid back. People who don't know you well think you don't have a worry in the world. And you've cultivated that image because it makes you popular and easy to like. But the truth is far different. There's a seething cauldron inside you that you've managed to keep a lid on for a long time. But that night, the lid came off. Before that night, if anyone said, "Do you have a temper?" you would have laughed and said, "Not really." You can't say that anymore. Then my friend went on to explain the fundamental truth about Christian life. "Ray," he said, "as we grow in Christ, most of us come to the place where we think there are some sins we just won't commit. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but in our hearts we think, 'I'd never do that.' That's what happened to you and your temper. You covered yours for so long that you thought it had gone away, but it was there like a snake in the grass, coiled in the grass, just waiting for the chance to strike." He concluded with these penetrating words, "Ray, God that night pulled back the cover and let the world see the depravity within your own heart. From now on, whenever you stand up and speak, you can never say, 'I don't have a temper,' because you do. God let you say those terrible things to your friends so that you could never again pretend to be something you're not. That's the grace of God at work in your life." Ray said, "I believe every word my friend said was absolutely true. God let me fail in the moment of crisis, and in so doing, he showed me a part of myself I'd never seen before." Number four, God can redeem your mistakes and failures if you let him. Ray Pritchard notes two encouraging facts about the way Jesus treated Peter. One, he never criticized him, and two, he never gave up on him. You know, he didn't jump all over him, rake him over the coals, though he knew in advance exactly what Peter would do. He knew about the denials, the cursing, but he also knew about the bitter tears, the deep, deep repentance that Peter would experience when he saw Christ being led away and realized the awful things he had done to his Savior and Lord. And Jesus didn't give up on Peter. Remember, he said, "When you have turned back," not if, but when. He knew that the sifting would result in Peter being a changed man, a humbler man, a mighty preacher of the gospel afterwards. So what did Jesus do instead of criticizing and giving up on him? He prayed for Peter, okay? "Father, Satan wants to sift Peter to overthrow his faith and totally destroy him tonight. Oh, Lord, protect him from letting that happen." Yeah. Another quote here from Ray. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Christ prays for us in heaven, and it is because of his prayers that we are saved to the uttermost. In a deep sense, our salvation depends on the moment-by-moment prayers of Jesus for his people, not in general or by groups, but one by one he prays for us. "Lord, there's Mike, and I know he's struggling. Help him stay strong. Sharon needs your help, Father. Julio's about to fall in temptation. Don't let him be utterly destroyed. Megan wants to do right. Help her to have the courage she needs." What an awesome thought. The Son of God prays for us. Without his prayers, we'd never make it. To which I say, amen. And it's encouraging for me to think that Christ intercedes and prays for me daily. You know, "Lord, help Phil this coming week." You know, he's got that battle with that insurance company. He gets impatient and frustrated. "Lord, just help him." You know, it's, yeah. I say, yes. When I know Jesus prays for me, I want to try harder to please him. So now, what are the results of Peter's sifting and God's redemption and restoration of him? Well, just as a broken bone can heal and can sometimes become even stronger afterwards, God made Peter a humbler yet stronger man after his sifting. You know, as Ray notes, Peter did much more for Jesus Christ after his fall than before. And, you know, Peter became one of the central figures in church history. What did Peter lose in the sifting? Pride, boasting, brash self-confidence, selfishness, impulsiveness, and rashness. You know, were those things valuable? No, they were just spiritual trash. They needed to be removed. What was gained? Humility and God's grace. You know, God's grace only goes to the humble. He also gained God-given courage and strength. John Bevere notes, he courageously proclaimed the resurrection of Christ before the very ones responsible for his crucifixion. He faced the council, that's the Sanhedrin, not a servant girl, and with great authority and boldness, he stood up to them. He gained a steady faithfulness. He also gained an ability to use his experience to strengthen others. He had fallen, because he had fallen badly, but was restored, he'd now be able to help strengthen and encourage faltering fellow Christians in ways he couldn't have before. And there's a case in point here. The rest of the story, so to speak. You remember John Mark? John Mark was a young man. He had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he deserted them early in that journey, way before most of it was accomplished. And as a result, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out with each other. So obviously Mark had failed, you know. He'd wimped out. He'd shown himself to be an unreliable, untrustworthy messenger of the gospel. Fast forward maybe 20-some years, maybe even 30 years, I don't know when, and we find in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter mentions Mark, my son, you know, obviously referring to him as a spiritual son. Now, Peter wrote that, I think, sometime in AD 60 plus, whatever, 62, whatever it was. And Mark had also gotten back in the good graces of Paul at that time, but Paul never referred to him as my son. Only Peter did, you know, my spiritual son. I strongly suspect that Peter may have played a significant mentoring role in Mark's restoration to spiritual usefulness. Interestingly, the Gospel of Mark has been called Peter's Gospel because historical evidence consistently shows that Peter was Mark's primary informant for that Gospel. Essentially, it's Peter's recollection of the events of Jesus' life that Mark records. In fact, an early church father, Justin Martyr, referred to Mark's Gospel as the memoirs of Peter. So when Jesus said, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers," that's what Peter ended up doing. Not only do we have the two epistles of Peter, which are encouragement to everyone. I love those things. I read them with new eyes after looking at this section. We also have Peter strengthening and restoring of faltering Mark, with the result that we have the Gospel of Mark, the most widely translated section of the Bible in the world. The Gospel of Mark and the epistles of Peter have continued to encourage and strengthen faltering Christians down through the centuries, up to this very day. You know, this should remind us, by the way, that we need to be careful not to be too quick to write people off who have failed or faltered. Just as Jesus didn't write Peter off after his disastrous failure, but prayed for him and restored him, we too need to pray earnestly for those who have fallen or faltered and be willing to give them another chance to gently and lovingly restore them. If we err, let it be in the sight of grace and mercy. So, in conclusion, this is a story of hope and redemption. Hope for those who are being tempted, knowing that we have a Savior who's praying and interceding for us every day, every single day. Hope and redemption for those who have fallen, because God, the God of second chances, can forgive and redeem your failures, restore you completely, make you whole again, and even stronger and more useful than you were before. I want to close with a benediction from Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, I thank you, Father, that you didn't give up on Peter. You kept him from falling, Lord. he went through some trials there, like that night, Lord, that weekend. But you kept him from following the Lord, and you presented him faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you didn't give up in Peter. Thank you, Lord, you don't give up in us, Lord. Help us to have that same mindset. In Christ's name, amen.